Luke chapter 9 is, in all the Gospels, it really packs a lot into one single chapter. For in this chapter, we're going to see sort of the rise and the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, which is really his, I guess, his height of popularity. But then in the midst of this chapter, we're going to see him set his face toward Jerusalem, which as he moves closer to Jerusalem, we see a downward spiral in his popularity. And when Jesus would say these ironic statements, such as, you know, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Things like denying yourself, taking up your cross and following me. Jesus would say statements that would make people think, man, what are we following? Who is this guy? And what's the deal? And so people would start to run away, and ultimately where he would be crucified in Jerusalem there on that day. So there's kind of a big transition in this chapter. 62 verses, a lot to cover, so let's dive right in. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. It says, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Note with me here, Jesus gave them two main things, power and authority. The word power in your notes, you can write down the Greek word dunamis from the word which we get dynamite. It means kind of that explosive power. And that word dunamis is by the Holy Spirit, the power given to believers. It's that power that's over and beyond anything you or I could muster up in our own strength, our own ability. It's that power that goes beyond human strength. So he gave to them power, but also he gave to them authority, it says here in this passage. Now this word authority is exousia in the Greek, which it basically means that it's almost like a governmental legal term, that you have the legal right, you are allowed to exercise the power that you've been given. Power and authority. These are the two things you and I need if we're going to be sent out by the Lord to do his work. And I have found in Christian circles that sometimes people move in one but not the other. What do you mean, Brett? Well, there are those Christians who would like to move in authority but with no power. It's kind of like the other day, you know, some of you heard our car searching woes, that when Brooke and I were looking for a car, one of the things that we found in the used cars, we found this little Toyota that we were looking for, and we asked the guy if we could just start it up and hear what the engine sounded like. And the guy goes in and he sets in the car and he turns the key and it was just dead. And he goes, oh, the battery's dead on this. It must not have been started recently. Here, quickly, I'll go get the battery charger. So he runs into the little shop there in the car lot, and he pulls out his charger and rolls it up, pops the hood, and there was no battery in the car. he was trying to sell a car with no battery in the car. And it was at that point we wisely walked away from that particular dealership. We should have kept walking thereafter, but that's a whole other story. But you know, some Christians want to move, but they have no power. And see, the problem is you must have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. I think there's a lot of great Christian people who love Jesus Christ, and they have the authority to do great things for the kingdom of God. But because they have no power, they can't do that which they've already been authorized to do. And that power comes by the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. The great men and women of old who moved in mighty works, they were all given the authority, but they also had the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you get the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? It's very, very simple. You just simply ask. If you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, Jesus said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? So you just need to ask, Lord, give me the power by your Spirit to do that which you've given me of the authority to do. Power and authority. But there's also those who would like to get it the other way around. They have the power, but they don't have the authority. It's like if you were to come up to a stoplight with a GSXR 1000. That's a sport bike. It's a fast bike. It'll really rip, and there you are. Woo, woo, you got the power. But the problem is, you've got the power, but you don't have the green light yet. You don't have the authority yet to put the throttle on and get going. Now, with a GSX-R 1000, you probably don't have the authority to pin it anyway. You'll be breaking the speed limits and all that. But some people, now if you were out at PIR at the racetrack, and there you are with your GSX-R 1000, man, you can pin it to win it, and nobody's going to give you a ticket. You've got the power and the authority to let it go. And there are Christians that go around and, look at me. But they don't have the authority to do what they're doing. What's the authority that we are looking for as Christians? What are the boundaries, the laws that are set around what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing? I'll tell you, it's real simple. It's the Word of God. And if it's not in the Word of God, we have not been given the authority to do some of the things that Christians claim to have the power to do. And that's why we see some of our Pentecostal brothers push those limits, and I believe sometimes cross those lines, and they're doing things that are just not even in the Bible. Things that kind of make us Christians look a little wacky too from time to time. And it does kind of sometimes get down to that question, are you a Pentecostal or are you one of God's chosen frozen? The people that are the chosen frozen, man, they've got the authority but not the power. But the Pentecostal brothers, they've got the power but not the authority. So where do we meet? We meet with both of those in place, the power of the Holy Spirit on our lives, but with the authority of the Word of God to limit our activities. And that's the key. So Jesus sends these guys out with both of those features in place as they're being sent out to minister. He would send them out two by two to do ministry. And that's a great model for us to go with the power and authority. But it wasn't just power and authority that Jesus sent them. He also sent them with the directive of a ministry of simplicity, not just power, not just authority, but also simplicity. Check it out. In verse 3, Jesus said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So he sent them with power and authority, but also in simplicity. Don't bring a script. Don't bring money. Don't bring extra food. Don't bring extra clothes. Man, they were to go mean and lean. And I believe that sometimes ministries, we get a little top-heavy in ministries where it's all about the ministry and we build up these little ministry kingdoms. And pretty soon it's not about serving Christ and it can become about our building or our big ministry or the name of the ministry or the various, divisions of that ministry. And we grow these ministerial monsters. And then it takes a little more money to keep those monsters going. And so you see the pastors get on television or on the radio saying, give or else our ministry's going down. And sometimes I say as lovingly as I can, man, let it go down. If we're having to puff air into the ministry and say, we're going to try to keep it going, where's the power of the Lord? Whatever happened to that? Is it our responsibility to try to keep things going? Or is it the Lord's responsibility to make the ministry flourish? And I believe sometimes we get so into the ministry, so many into our things, we lose the simplicity. These disciples talk about mean and lean. They went with nothing but their clothes on their back. And they went and preached the gospel and healed the sick. And their ministry was greatly effective. And really, this is one of the first ministries we see in the New Testament, is these guys stepping out. A ministry of simplicity. But then, because of this ministry, these disciples and Jesus and all the miracles we've been seeing, the legion of devils we saw last week cast out of that poor guy and other healings. Now Jesus is becoming very famous, so famous it reaches the top. For Herod hears of Jesus' fame. It says here in verse 7, now Herod the tetrarch heard of all that was done by Jesus, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. Now, if you're Herod, this would make you perplexed and perhaps a little nervous. Because he was the guy who beheaded John the Baptist. You remember the story when we were there in Mark's gospel and other places in the gospels, we've seen that story. So Herod's now hearing that John the Baptist is alive again. Woo! Now Herod, he's starting to freak out. He's thinking, oh no, what's going on here? Now it seems to me, as I read all the gospel accounts, it seems like Herod actually kind of liked John the Baptist in some way. And he did hear what John the Baptist would say, and he was interested. And he very reluctantly beheaded John the Baptist, kind of tricked into doing so, if you know the story. But now he's thinking, oh no, he's back. And I'm in trouble. And he's perplexed. So it was said of some that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And verse 8, some said that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John, I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Now, this desire that Herod has, we know is an impure desire. I believe anyone who truly desires to see Jesus Christ will. And the Bible gives us that evidence that when a person seeks the Lord truly, with a true heart, he will find him. Herod will eventually see Jesus, but by that time, Herod's saying, hey, show us a trick, do something, say something. But at that time, Jesus would have nothing to say and have no miracles for Herod. And what a sad plight for this man who just was more intrigued by Jesus, but not truly seeking Jesus Christ. And so, verse 10, and the apostles. Now, notice just a second there, the word apostles in verse 10 is different than what we read in verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together. What makes them in verse 10 apostles instead of disciples? The word apostles means sent ones or sent out. And so they get a little bit of a new definition now that they've been sent out by Jesus to do the work of the ministry there. And so apostles. Later on it would mean those who actually saw Jesus and his resurrection. And we did a study on the apostles and who are apostles, but that was a previous study. Verse 10. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. So Jesus, perceiving that his disciples had been ministering, he says, let's get away and be private for a little while. But it would only be for a little while. It seems as though their private time got interrupted by the crowds. They were sort of celebrities there in Galilee. But you know, it's funny, when you look at the Hollywood celebrities, it's always kind of funny to me how, you know, they become very wealthy in their movies and their celebrity-dom. But how angry they are at the public and I understand, you know, the paparazzi and how frustrating it must be and all that. But at the same time, man, if you're going to be a celebrity, if that's the choice you made to try to be a movie star, it's kind of funny how people sort of get mad at the thing that sort of made them. And yet Jesus, if anybody could have said, you know what, I really don't deserve to be interrupted in my private time here with my disciples. What does Jesus, does he get mad and push the cameras away? Cussing out the cameras or whatever? No. No, Jesus graciously receives the throng of the crowds and he ministers to them, even though it's apparent that he's wanting to get away with his disciples privately. That's what it said there in verse 10. And now the people are there thronging. By the way, the place Bethsaida is an interesting place. It's you know, Jesus did a lot of his miracles and ministry in Capernaum. But if you were on the Sea of Galilee and you move northward and actually cross the Jordan River, and at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, there's this ruin that they actually found fairly recently that is up a little further away from the shoreline of Galilee. Now, interestingly, this is one of the finds that they believe the Sea of Galilee was a little bit bigger during the first century, during the time of Christ, than it is today. The Sea of Galilee is slowly getting less full. But as the centuries have gone by, it's become quite a bit less full. But this discovery of Bethsaida, it kind of shows that perhaps the Sea of Galilee was a little higher than it was right now. But also Bethsaida, the place means house of fish or house of provision. And, you know, fish was the provision of Galilee. If you were a fisherman, that was your provision. It also speaks of sustenance and food, nutrients. So Bethsaida meant house of provision. And I find that interesting that Jesus went to the place of provision with his disciples to get sort of nourished up back again in faith and in energy and in strength. But that's where the people thronged him. In verse 12, the day began to wear away. And then came the 12 and said unto him, send away the multitude that they may go into the towns and the country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. Now, if I read this verse just, you know, and blow through the story, it's kind of, okay, so the disciples realize there's a problem, they're trying to solve the problem. But, you know, they do something here that I recognize in my own prayers. When I come to Jesus Christ, sometimes my own prayers are directive. Jesus, here's what I want you to do. I really need that situation fixed, so here's what I want you to do. And I start spelling it out for him. Did you kind of catch that? You know, like Jesus, oh my, didn't know that the people were hungry and needed help. And so here they are. Okay, Jesus, here we're going to, we need you to send everybody away. And we want you to tell them to go get some food and get a place to lodge and tell them to, you know, get her done. But Jesus has got, he's got a whole nother plan, a whole nother agenda. And how careful we need to be to not be directing Jesus like he's our little genie in a bottle. Jesus is not a genie in a bottle. Lord, I really think this relationship is something I really need. And so the single brother or the single, Lord, I want you to work it out so that she loves me. No, that's not the way it works. Lord, thy will be done and not mine. Lord, you know what's best. It kind of reminds me of Moses back in the wanderings of the wilderness. Do you remember the whole thing where the people were murmuring because they were hungry? And so Moses said, Lord, what should we do? And at least he's asking the question, what should we do? But then he starts directing, Lord, so, Lord, should we kill the cattle that we have in our flocks and herds? Or should we go fishing in the sea? Fish or cattle? Which is it, Lord? And the Lord says, nope. Lord, no. Fish or cattle? Which one is it? None of the above. For the Lord had a whole nother plan, and it was a cool plan. Birds will fly down and land on the ground, and you'll eat them. That's a great plan. Yeah, these are tasty little quail. But also bread, manna from heaven. I mean, just waking up in the morning, you don't have to stand in a grocery store line. You don't have to get coupons, man. You just get up in the morning, time to eat. Step outside your tent to start eating. That's great. That sounds good to me. Quail, manna, who would have thought? Well, God did. It was very different than what Moses and the people had anticipated. And in the same way, when you pray, when you ask of the Lord things, be careful not to direct him. Because chances are he's got a greater work that he wants to do. Because his ways are higher than our ways. And his thoughts are what? Wiser than our thoughts, right? So who do we think we are? Lord, tell him to go home and get a place to stay. No, don't do that. These guys do that. But it says in verse 13, I like how Jesus handles it. He says unto them, give them to eat. Now, in some of the other accounts, and by the way, this feeding of the 5,000, this is one of the great miracles of Jesus Christ. It's the only miracle that's mentioned in all four Gospels. Some would argue this is the pinnacle miracle of Jesus' ministry. And one of the reasons for that is it does seem, as you put all the pieces together in these accounts of the feeding of the 5,000, that it was there that the disciples at least start to recognize the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah. And somehow this miracle of the Jesus feeding the 5,000, in John's account, in John chapter 6, we read about how the very next day Jesus would declare himself to be the bread of life. And so they kind of contribute this miracle with just sort of an authenticity to his ministry and his messiahship. But these guys, they're standing there, hey, what are we going to do, Lord? We're going to send them home? We're going to get them to go buy bread? But Jesus says, no, just feed them. And the obvious answer is, with what? Philip, in one of the accounts, is kind of the center of this responsibility. Philip, I want you to feed these people. But how are we going to do that, Lord? You know, sometimes I think the Lord gives us direction, but only enough to make us ask the question, how? Brad, I want you to go out there and I want you to win the nation for me. Go ahead. Win the nation? You mean like go to Washington, D.C.? And what are you talking about? How do I win the nation for you, Lord? Well, I almost wonder if the Lord gives us these little things and says, here's what I want you to do. And then he wants us to say, how, Lord, show us. You know the way. And submit yourself to him. Because really, Jesus knows what he's going to do here. But he's kind of letting these disciples sort of figure it out. And the only way they're going to figure it out is just to keep drawing closer to Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here. So just give them something to eat. And so the disciples, and I'll have to give it to him. Andrew is the one who actually brings this little lad. We know from another gospel, brings the little lad with the five loaves and the two fish. But just the fact that the disciples brought this little tiny lunch is pretty cool that they had enough faith to even do that. They said, we have no more but five loaves and two fishes. Except we should go and buy meat for all this people. And they're back to the going and buying meat thing. But verse 14, for they were about 5,000 men. Would you mark that? When people read the feeding of the 5,000, they think it was 5,000 people. That's actually inaccurate. If you realize the way they numbered people in those days, especially when it came to numbering people for war and stuff, they talked about men who that would be the kind of the record. And so people would know, oh, that must be 10 or 12,000 people. Because if you include the women and the children, it makes for a bigger crowd. So this is actually probably the feeding of the 10 or 12,000. But we know it was 5,000 men in this crowd. So that's a lot of mouths to feed. And so Jesus is saying, he says, here's what we're going to do. Verse 14. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said unto his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. One thing that I notice here in this story is the orderliness that Jesus requires for the massive miracle that's about to take place. And really, nowhere in Scripture do I see God linked to chaos or confusion or disorganization. Now, there's some of you that are, you know, those personalities that find themselves just a little scattered. And I think the Lord made us all differently, and that's okay. But in God's character, one thing you have to note, that he seems to appreciate orderliness, and he talks about how confusion, he's not the author of confusion, but he actually is one of great order. In fact, it's 1 Corinthians 14:40 that says, let all things be done decently and in order. And the context there is the working of the church and how the church functions. And so even though Athey Creek is a fairly casual setting, we're in a school here and but you might notice there's certain things that we take great care to be orderly and try to keep a certain organization. And it's not because we want to be liturgical or churchy. I believe God wants things to be orderly, especially when it comes to this congregational setting. And that's exactly what Christ does here in this congregation of 10 to 12,000 people. He gets them seated in groups of 50 and he has them sit down and get organized. Kind of interesting. Verse 16, then he took the five loaves and the two fishes and looking up to heaven. Wait a minute, what did he do? He looked up to heaven. He didn't bow his eyes and say, let's pray for our meal and bow. No, he looked up to heaven. That's most of the time what we see Jesus doing when he prays. He looks up to heaven. Why do I say that? Well, don't get locked into the bowing your head and closing your eyes thing. It's a helpful thing. It's a tool of prayer that does come in handy in a world that is very easy to get distracted. And so I find closing my eyes does help. But I also want to urge you to learn to pray with your eyes open. And if you see somebody opening your eyes, remember when you were a little kid, when your brother or sister was opening their eyes? Mom, Jenny was opening her eyes during prayer time. And suddenly they're busted, and you know. But that's not the case. God wants us to pray even as Jesus prayed. And he did it with his eyes open, looking up to heaven. That's interesting to me. And so Jesus prayed. And he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled. And there was taken up of the fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. 12 baskets of leftovers. Why 12? I'll just take a speculative guess. There were 12 apostles all of whom were doubting Jesus' ability to feed. It's almost like Jesus said, here, could you guys collect the baskets? One for each of you. Here you go. And they all had to walk off carrying a basket full of food. It's kind of like, oh man, we were really wrong about that one. Jesus knew what he was doing. And in the same way, Jesus making a point, it could be that. But 12 baskets full. And I've marked in my Bible where it says in verse 17, and they did eat and were all filled. That's always the result of Jesus and his ministry. If you stick with Jesus, if you let him be your provision, if you look to him as the bread of life, you will be filled. And I've never found someone who truly seeks after Jesus Christ to ever be lacking, to ever go away hungry. But man, you're always filled with Jesus Christ. Very, very important. So we see here the feeding of the 5,000. And like I said, in John 6:20-22 through 59, we read about how the next day he declared himself to be the bread of life. Very interesting as you look at the 12 baskets that were left over and Jesus being the bread of life. We'll see more of these correlations as we get through these gospels. Well, verse 18. It came to pass as he was alone praying. Again, I've marked this in my Bible because this is one of the many places we see Jesus praying. Note that Jesus was seen praying all the time. We've already seen him praying several times in this chapter. He prayed and blessed the food. Now he's seen praying. I have no question that when he went away privately in the desert place in Bethsaida, that Jesus had been praying there. Prayer was a key part of Jesus' ministry, and it's probably one of the hardest things in our culture to apply. To just be a person who prays regularly. I so appreciate the prayer warriors we have in this church. People who are quick to be given to prayer. And I would challenge all of us to maybe take another look. And we've done sermons on Sundays about prayer and how important it is. But it's so easy just to kind of lose that and forget the power of prayer. Jesus knew about that. So he's always seen praying. So it came to pass, verse 18, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? You see, now that Jesus is growing in popularity, there's all these rumors. We learned from Herod's Inquisition that people thought he was John the Baptist or Elijah. There was all kinds of speculation. And it's because of his miracles. But Jesus didn't want to just be seen of miracles. One of the reasons, by the way, I believe Jesus told the people that he healed oftentimes, now go and don't tell anyone what has happened to you today, is because his hour was not yet come. And with all the miracles, people would have said, oh man, this guy can really do the tricks. And they would have followed him just for the miracles, but that wasn't his object. His object was to go and to be crucified for the sins of the world. And he didn't want anything to get in the way of that. He didn't want people to raise him up into power because of his miracles. But now he's asking himself, who do men say that I am? And this is going to help the disciples boil it down to who Jesus Christ really was. So, verse 19, they, answering, said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah. And others say that one of the prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter, answering, said, the Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and raised on the third day. Now Jesus is starting to unveil to his disciples his plan. Them, the disciples, being unsure of what his plan is, thinking he's going to start a kingdom. He was going to be risen to power and that the people would follow. Now he's talking about his death and that the very religious leaders of that time will be the ones who will instigate his death. Man, this was too hard for them. And we'll see in this chapter, they don't get what he's talking about. It's interesting that it was the religious leaders that would eventually lead to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The way I see religion going today makes me concerned about the true Jesus Christ and what our religious leaders are still doing today. Putting Jesus on a back burner, taking away his deity, removing the words that he even said from the Bible. It was J. Vernon McGee that said about 30 years ago, that old preacher you still hear on the radio, he's been in heaven now for several decades, but a great old Bible preacher. But in his conservative preaching, he did say something that's pretty radical. He said that someday the church in the United States would have to meet underground. And those that would be the greatest opponents of the true church will be the mainline denominations. Now, for a guy of J. Vernon's, place and position in Bible teaching and his respect, that was a shocker for people to hear that. But we're living in a time now where we're seeing denominations get so far away from biblical teaching and biblical truth that you can almost see the handwriting on the wall that, man, to be a true Christian in the last days, it might take the churches that truly believe the Bible and believe every word of this book, it'll put you in jeopardy, it'll put you in perhaps peril, and there could come a day where persecution of the true church, those who believe that Jesus Christ is God and that His Word is true, there could come a day, like old J. Vernon predicted, but really like the Bible predicts, that in the last times that people would suffer persecution. So these are interesting things, that we think about. But here in our text, it says the Son of Man must suffer, but He would suffer, Jesus said, being rejected of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Those were the religious leaders of that day. And that's why we need to make sure that anybody who is a leader of spiritual things needs to be accountable to the Word of God. And let the Word be the measure of any true or false religion, not just a denominational name or a religious leader that looks good or is accepted by men. Because that's the way it was in those days when Jesus was here. But it was the mainline religion that ultimately rejected the God of all gods, the King of Kings. That's amazing. What an irony. And it was because of that the disciples, they would not really understand what He was talking about. But here's where He first gives them that hint, saying, man, I'm going to come to Jerusalem, I'm going to die on a cross. These are the first hints of that that Jesus gives to them. Very important. Well, it says in verse 23, and He said to them all, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for My sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of Me and My words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. And he shall come in His own glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. Wow, Jesus says some powerful stuff. We looked at the first couple of verses here last Sunday. And we considered, what does it mean to take up your cross and follow Jesus? And this is the kind of stuff that made people kind of freak out when Jesus said it. If you deny yourself, take up your cross. Whoever tries to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for My sake, the same shall save it. These are the kind of things that people didn't want to hear. And this is where disciples started to fall off. And they started saying, I don't know about this. This isn't really the leader, the Messiah that we had pictured in our mind. When we thought of the Romans being overthrown and the Jews becoming powerful again. They had the wrong Messiah in their mind, but the true Messiah started to offend them. And so for that reason, Jesus, He's starting to say things that are quite ironic. But also, He says in verse 25, what advantage a man if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away. One of the things you see in Jesus' teaching is your gaining of possessions, your gaining of relationships even, your gaining in this world can lead to you losing yourself. And just as a reminder, one of the things Paul warns Timothy is he says, remind the wealthy people in this world that they be not high-minded or put their trust in uncertain riches. Uncertain, that means just unstable, shaky foundation. And we as Portlanders, we got to be really careful because we are wealthy in this world. And Jesus talks about it, the more you try to gain all that stuff, the more you tend to lose your real life. I think there's a lot of people that are kind of like that rich young ruler who would come up and Jesus said, here's what you need to do. If you really want to follow me and be a disciple, you got to sell all your possessions and give to the poor. But this he could not do, for he was very wealthy. And so he turned around and walked away weeping. There might be some, even perhaps, God forbid, here tonight that would say, yeah, I follow Jesus and I believe in Jesus. But Jesus might say, but this one thing you have need of, you need to reprioritize your possessions, the time that you spend. Oh, we'll see more about this as we get further into this chapter. But then he says something that just really causes great confusion. And it's right there in verse 27. He says, but I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. And so there are those that read that verse and say, the Bible's wrong, because all those people there died. Every one of them died, and none of them saw the kingdom of God ushered in where Christ comes and rules, where Christ is glorified and all that. And people make great cases against this and take the scripture. But the problem is context. You gotta read what it says around verses like this that cause confusion. All you gotta do is read the next verse. When it says that there's actually three there in that group. Three guys that would actually see the future kingdom in kind of a neat way. Only 8 days later. What are you talking about, Brett? Well, check it out. It says in verse 28, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. What sayings? That some of there be standing there will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. After these sayings, 8 days later, he, Jesus, took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. The Greek word used there in the other gospels is metamorphosized. He began to be changed, his visage changed. And it says, verse 29, and he prayed, his fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Now, we know the guys knew that it was Moses and Elijah, because Peter, we know the story. Peter's going to say, Lord, it's good for us to be here. One Moses, one Elijah. He identified. What was the deal? How did the disciples know it was Moses and Elijah? I don't know the answer, really. Maybe they had one of those little, hello, my name is Moses. I don't know. It was kind of like a Bible conference there on the Mount Hermon. I don't know. Maybe it was Elijah kind of, coughed and little flames came out or something. I don't know. That's Elijah, man, right there. I don't know how they knew, but Jesus is transfigured. He begins to sort of glow and his clothing becomes just bright white. What in the world is going on here? A lot of people read the story of the transfiguration and they don't really see the implication because they don't know the rest of the Bible. Moses, his name synonymous with the law, Elijah of power. But Moses sort of substantiates the Jews as a nation in their law, but Elijah sort of sums up their nation in prophecy. And Jesus is talking with these two heavy hitters from the Old Testament, and so there's something radical going on. Peter does discern something radical is happening. But what's going on? We read here, it says in our text, it says in verse 31, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, or his departure, as some of the newer translations say, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now mark the word decease there, or departure, there in the newer translations, and the Greek word is exodus. The idea is exit. They were talking about Christ's exit. Now, why? Well, there's kind of an interesting theory that floats around out there that I happen to sort of agree with. Perhaps this glorification that we see here, that says they saw them in their glory. The word glory is used there. This shining out, this glowiness. And could it be, as some scholars suggest, that that was the original plan for humanity? That instead of dying, we would be glorified and perhaps just ascend into heaven. It's possible. Maybe that was the original intent. Why doesn't that happen today? Well, the Bible tells us it's a story that happened way back in Genesis. where in the Garden of Eden, the serpent said there to Eve, in the day you eat of this, you will not die, but you will be enlightened. So they chomped down the fruit there in the garden, and they were enlightened to a degree, but the dying process began. It was at that point that death entered into the world. And so instead of being glorified and becoming shiny and bright, what happens in this life for real? Well, we become unglorified and we start to decay. Right? Just look in the mirror. You decay. Gravity kicks in. And pretty soon there's cracks on your face and saddlebags on the side. And then you die. And then you rot. That's the truth. That's just sin and death, man. But I wonder if the original intent was before sin entered, if there was this glorifying process where Christ, living sinless, this is his moment, where he's being glorified there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But why did Jesus Christ not just ascend to heaven right there? See, some scholars suggest that that would have been the protocol, even as Elijah sort of zinged up into heaven in the fiery chariot. Interesting, Moses and Elijah were there with Jesus on Mount Hermon, on the Mount of Transfiguration. But there are questionable circumstances around the death and burial of those two guys. Of course, Elijah never saw death. He was translated into heaven. Moses, there was this battle about Moses' body, Jude tells us. And it tells us that God eventually ended up burying Moses. God buried Moses. What does that mean? I don't know. But all I know is these three guys on this mountain with this glowing thing going on. As we read it here, we have to say, what's going on here? And there's something about the glorifying. And what are they talking about? They're talking about his exodus. How Jesus is going to depart out of the world. Why would they be talking about that? Chances are, Jesus being perfect, sinless, being glorified, he could have just zipped up to heaven right then and there, and they could have called it good. Why didn't he do that? Well, we better be really glad that he didn't. Because Christ came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, I'm really glad about that. Aren't you glad he came back down? Because if Christ would have ascended at that point, humanity would have been in big trouble. For we would have just continued to die in that death process, having no promise of eternal life, but rather, according to the scriptures, eternal death and destruction. But because Christ, who was perfect, he first descended and then he ascended. Where did he descend to? Well, we'll get to that when we get into the epistles in a few weeks. But he descended, then he ascended into heaven. You see, Christ came down from the mountain, died on the cross, and it's because he was perfect we have eternal life. Great, great imagery here of Christ in his glorification in his coming kingdom. You see, I believe when Jesus said that some of you are here that will not die until you see my coming kingdom, it was Jesus in his glorified body. He was talking about this event, and they would see that. And it's so troublesome to me how people get this all twisted around, and they say, see, the disciples died, so Jesus was wrong. They didn't know what Jesus was talking about. We're seeing Jesus sort of in his glory, standing with Moses and Elijah, fulfilling the verse that was right before it. It was fulfilled right here in this little story. So they were speaking about his exodus, and what would his exodus be? It wouldn't be there on Mount Hermon, but rather down in Jerusalem, where he would go down and die on a cross. Well, verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. It's funny how Peter and the guys were sleeping when this glorious thing was happening. Do you ever feel like that in your life? Why am I always asleep when the exciting things happened? I can sleep through anything. I remember as a kid in Southern California, I slept through a big earthquake, and my sisters got up in the morning. My grandparents, oh man, did you feel that? And I was like, what? And I missed the whole thing. What a bummer. But see, here Peter misses one of the greatest things so far. But then have you ever woke up in the middle of something that was happening? You're like, what in the world's going on? You know, when I was a young 18-year-old kid, I was at Christmas time, and, you know, video cameras had actually come down in size from those huge TV cameras to ones that were about the size of a bale of hay. Remember those? And so I thought, this will be great. I'm going to take one of these video cameras at Christmas time. And I busted into a bunch of our pastor's houses at 2 a.m. And, I was kind of young and a little crazy, but, we had this huge spotlight. burst into their room, spotlight on them, and then I would come in with a microphone and the camera and I'd say, hey, what's the meaning of Christmas? Now, my buddy Jim Corson, he's a pastor over in Newburgh. He was one of the pastors back in the day. And I busted into his room and he woke up and I said, what's the meaning of Christmas? And he looked at me and said, silent night. that's pretty good. I mean, you know, coming out of a cold sleep, just saying that's impressive. Now, my pastor, John Corson, I busted into his house and he was asleep, but it took me a while to wake him up. He was like just totally out and I shook him. And then he looked up and said, what are you doing? And I put a microphone in his face. I said, what's the meaning of Christmas? And he sat up on an elbow and he said, let me tell you about the purpose of his visit, the promise of his visit, and the pain in his visit. First, the purpose of his visit. And man, I was like, it was a nice long sermon. It was great. He actually preached that the next Sunday. It was great. Wish I could preach right out of a cold sleep. But here Peter wakes up in the middle of this sleeping and all of a sudden he sees, you know, there's Jesus glowing, Moses, Elijah, they're all glowing. And so Peter, what does he do? Well, we know the story. It says here, verse 33, and it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. Not knowing what he said. Now this is somewhat familiar, isn't it, to me and to you? Not knowing what we say. Oftentimes we try to fill dead airspace when we don't know what to say. And it gets us in trouble. I like what Calvin Coolidge said. I've never been hurt by anything I didn't say. And it's really true. A guy by the name of Kondraty Ryleyev was sentenced to be hanged for his part in an unsuccessful uprising against the Russian Tsar Nicholas I in December of 1825. But the rope broke, and Ryleyev, bruised and battered, fell to the ground, got up and said, in Russia, they don't even know how to make a rope properly. Well, usually an accident of this sort usually resulted in a pardon. If the rope breaks, you're free to go. So the messenger sent to the Tsar to know what his pleasure was, and Nicholas asked and said, what did the guy say? Sire, he said, in Russia they did not know how to make a rope properly. Well, let the contrary be proved, said the Tsar, and they thus hanged the man to death. You gotta be careful what you say and when you say it, you know. And I've said things that I've regretted, but I've never said something I didn't, I've never regretted something I didn't say. And that's really what Peter's doing. He's filling up space. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tents. And what happens? Well, this would be pretty scary. Verse 34. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. So it seems that the cloud actually kind of consumed them. They were now in a sort of a fog. And verse 35, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And in, you know, paraphrase version, zip it, Pete. You know, quiet. My son's doing something hugely important and you're just blabbing away. Come on, Peter, zip it. Time to be quiet. You know, it's good for us to remember to keep our mouth under control. And Peter was one who gets kind of that reputation of foot and mouth disease. And oftentimes we can do the same thing. But what was the Lord wanting to have happen? He wanted his son to be heard. And that's really what God wants for us tonight. He wants us to hear Jesus and what he has to say and look to Jesus and let that be our guide. Verse 36, and when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. They saw Jesus alone. I wonder if Peter and James and John were a little bit discouraged. I mean, not just from Peter's, you know, speaking up and getting it wrong, but just the fact that they kind of halfway saw something great. They woke up in the middle of this amazing thing. Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and Peter sort of verbalizes his excitement. Man, it's good for us to be here. And man, we almost missed it. We were sleeping and now we're seeing it and all of a sudden it's gone. And the Lord says, this is my beloved son. Why does God take time to point out that this is my son, hear him? It might be that Peter was sort of putting Jesus on a similar or equal to plane as Moses and Elijah. If you're a good Jewish guy, Moses, man, he's a hero of your past history, of your nation. It'd be sort of like if Abraham Lincoln suddenly just popped on our stage. We're like, oh, it's good for us to be here at AC Creek tonight because Abraham Lincoln's here. Far score. No. Now wait. See, we'd be thinking that's great. And you wouldn't make the mistake of putting me on the same plane as Abraham, right? But what you would say is you'd say, man, that's good. Well, I wonder if Peter was thinking Moses and Elijah, the fiery prophet of old. Oh, and Jesus, our buddy old pal who we live with and hang out with. But man, Moses and Elijah, what a cool deal here. And then God has to set Peter straight and the disciples, this is my beloved son. Hear him, not Moses and not Elijah. I almost wonder if there's a little bit of a nuance there because you see, as a good Jewish guy, I wonder if Peter's thinking, that's what we need. We need Moses to come down the Mount of Transfiguration with us. We're so unruly, our culture. We've gotten away from the original intent of the law. And these Pharisees and Sadducees have written crazy new laws to try to help the other laws. And we need Moses to come down. Moses will decipher the law and show us what we need. Rules and regulations, that's what it's about. Come on, Moses, let's come down the hill. This is my beloved son, not Moses. You know, it's a good thing that Moses didn't come down because the law, what does it bring about? Death. The law kills. Or maybe they could make the mistake, oh man, Elijah, that's what we really need, Elijah. Remember the prophets of Baal, 450 in number, and Elijah challenged them to a duel. And when they lost that duel, Elijah took them off of Mount Carmel and slew all 450 of those prophets of Baal. That's what we need. We need the powerful, fiery prophet of old, Elijah, to come down Mount Carmel with us. And that'll solve the Roman problem and all the religious leaders. Let's just burn them up. Oh, Brett, John would never say burn them. John would never say fry them. Well, that's coming in a few verses. But all that said, I wonder if the disciples were thinking, yeah, Elijah, let's bring him down. That'll be awesome. Sure, we got Jesus, great. Moses, yeah. Elijah, yeah. But I think the best thing that ever happened was when they looked up after being sore afraid. It says in Mark chapter 9 of the same account that they fell down on their faces for they were sore afraid when God spoke. And then when they looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only. And right here in our text, it says Jesus was found alone. You know, I'm so thankful for that, that Moses didn't come down, that Elijah, they were great men, but they symbolized the law and the prophets and the fieriness of the prophets. But Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets combined into one perfect being. And really, Moses or Elijah would have been a sorry exchange for Jesus Christ to come down that mountain. I hope we don't make that same mistake. That's what this church needs is more rules and regulations. Man, we got to clean up our act and start acting better and doing more and being this or that. No. We need more power. Glory. We need the Holy Ghost. You got to preach it. But no. What we need is Jesus only. Because Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all that we'd ever want or need. And God makes that point pretty clear right here. This is my beloved son. Hear him. May that be a good word for us to remember tonight. Very important. Well, verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departed from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Now, some of the newer translations sort of handle this as if the poor kid had epilepsy. And they just kind of leave it there. But I very strongly disagree with that nudging of this story, saying the poor kid had epilepsy, and there's people that kind of try to apply that to their lives if they have epilepsy. No, there's definitely something demonic going on here, and Jesus deals with this demonic spirit. And there's various evidences of that that we don't even really need to look at. Because the text tells us that this spirit sort of abuses this guy. In fact, even the word threw in verse 42, as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down. The Greek word there is kind of an interesting word, regnomi, which means a wrestling term. It's kind of like it means to throw someone down, sort of like a judo move. So there's definitely this battle going on, a wrestling between an unclean demonic spirit and this poor kid, and Jesus delivers this one. Now, in the other Gospels, we learn even more about what was lacking in the disciples, that they could not cast this particular demon out. And there were just a couple things. In Matthew 17, verses 14 through 18, we read about how they lacked faith. It was because they lacked faith. They didn't really believe that God was able to do this work. And so they lacked faith. But in Mark's gospel, as we went through it a few months back, Mark chapter 9, verse 29, they were lacking prayer and fasting. This one comes out, Jesus said, by prayer and fasting. So they lacked faith, they lacked the power of prayer, and they lacked the fasting and prayer. This one comes out only by fasting and prayer. Well, verse 43, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Now when Jesus says, I want this really to sink in, that's a pretty important, whatever he's about to say here, you got to let it sink into your heart, your mind, because Jesus says that. He says, sink into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Again, he's speaking of his death. He's trying to get the disciples. Now, some people might say, what's going on? This is kind of this disjointed story. You've got this demon-possessed guy who's wrestling, and Christ casts him out, and then suddenly saying, Jesus is going to be taken and delivered into the hands of men. What does that have to do with anything? Well, check it out, verse 45. But when they understood not this saying, that it was hid from them, they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They said, man, well, I'm not going to ask him. Peter, you ask him. No, I just opened my mouth on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm not saying another. You know, I mean, you kind of get the feeling the disciples are kind of like, we're done asking questions. This is a little embarrassing how stupid we are, how we feel. Why was Jesus, after this demon-possessed guy gets delivered, why did he bring this up? Keep your finger here and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I want to show you, there is a link that I believe Jesus is making here that we might miss had we not the commentary on the Bible. The Bible. Colossians chapter 2, I think, gives us some interesting hints as to why this might be linked to the demon-possessed kid and then Jesus declaring his death. In Colossians chapter 2, we see in verse 13. Colossians 2:13 says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Look at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Here in Colossians, Paul not only makes the point that your sins are forgiven, blotting out the transgressions that have been against us, nailing them to his cross, but also when Jesus died on the cross, it says here he spoiled principalities and powers. That's demonic stuff. And made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In what? In his work in the cross, himself dying on the cross for the sins. He made a show openly of the demonic powers being defeated. And see, that's the reason why today in the church, one of the things that's so cool is we don't have to be heebie-jeebied out and run around, ooh, the demon's here and demon's there, and people get all heebie-jeebied out. That's dumb. Christ made a show openly of demonic powers, showing them for what they were, and he is greater than them. Greater is he that is in you, that's Jesus Christ, than he that is in the world, that's Satan. And so we don't have to be all freaked out and looking around every corner. And, you know, as well-meaning as some of these authors of books that I remember back in the 80s, maybe the This Present Darkness, you guys remember those? They were interesting books that kind of opened up people's eyes to demonic stuff. There were some interesting things there and maybe even somewhat helpful. But at the same time, I think maybe in a lot of ways it did a disservice to us because suddenly we were looking for demons everywhere. And we were blaming demons on everything. And I believe there can be a misunderstanding of what the cross of Jesus Christ actually accomplished. It really took the teeth out of Satan and wiped him out. And he's powerless against Christians and against believers. Well, that's why I believe Jesus perhaps brought this up at this moment after this demon-possessed kid who the disciples couldn't handle. Jesus handled it. And then he makes this statement that he was going to go and be delivered into the hands of men, dying on the cross, which would ultimately defeat Satan once for all on the cross. Well, verse 46, and there arose reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. Now, here's one that you think, but now this seems really disjointed. So Jesus, you know, the disciples, they can't cast out the demon. Jesus casts out a demon. Then Jesus says, okay, but I'm going to die on the cross, and that's going to solve that problem. I see the link there, but now this is kind of the last time the disciples should be talking about which one of them is the greatest. After Jesus talking about, well, remember, the disciples don't have a clue what Jesus is talking about. And so now I wonder if the reason they're debating about which one of them is the greatest is because they've all shown great weakness in recent moments. You see, the people that talk and brag about themselves and talk big, oftentimes they're trying to make up for an inadequacy or a failure on their part. Have you noticed that to be true? So here's these disciples. Before we condemn them for debating which one of them was the greatest, all the while Jesus is walking in their midst. I mean, what a crazy discussion to have. I wonder which one of us are greater, and Jesus is right there. That's just crazy to me. But it is an indication of the human heart. When we fail and when we make mistakes, we talk big and we start bragging and becoming prideful. That's what these guys are doing. Which one of us are the greatest? Well, Jesus, knowing all things, he says in verse 47, it says, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto him, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Again, one of these kind of ironic statements. If you want to be great, you must become the least. And Jesus makes this point, makes it really, really clear. So you always can tell a person who is aware of his shortcomings by his telling how great he is. But Jesus now would kind of set the record straight of the right attitude, that we must be able to take the lowly and almost esteem them as better, even a little child sitting there and love them and minister to them and not be thinking about which one of us is the greatest, but receiving a little child. You know, something that makes you be humble if you're going to be the one receiving a little child. I think one of the best things that can happen to a person is for them to have kids, because you love your kids, but at the same time, there's this thing that kind of, this process of chipping away. Because suddenly your kids, they live with you and they depend on you to a degree, but they also mess up your home. And they also cause trouble, and they're not always easy, but you know what? It's like the Lord uses that to maybe knock off some of the rough edges on us as parents. But Jesus kind of knows that. He says, hey, look at this little child here. I wonder if the kid was picking his nose while Jesus was... You know, kids always pick their nose when they're on the spot or the video camera's rolling, or I'm sure when Jesus said, consider this little child, the little kid's there. I betcha. You must receive such a one. Something about kids that kind of help you keep the right perspective. Verse 49, and John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. You know what's cool here is some dude that we don't even know who it is in history was going around casting out devils. And obviously, because of Jesus' statement here, he was doing it in the power of God. And he didn't have knowledge like the disciples. I bet you this guy didn't even know that Jesus was going to die on a cross and all the stuff that is fundamental pale of orthodoxy type stuff. But this guy, Jesus is commending, saying, leave him alone, man. He's doing the work, and if he's not against us, he's for us. And just a reminder that we need to be careful if they're not just always with us, if they're not, you know, athey creakers or whatever. Man, we have to be really careful. Now, there are people that are outside of the pale of orthodoxy, and Jesus would identify religious groups that were really wrong, and he would fire with fiery words talk about them. But here we're reminded that there are those who believe in Jesus Christ who are going to be used by God that we need to just commend and leave them alone and let them do what God's going to do through them. And it's for that reason we need to be committed to praying for other ministries, other churches that might even have different flavors and styles and what have you. I mentioned our Pentecostal brothers and the Chosen Frozen brothers. You know what? There's things that we need to watch out about that and learn from. But at the same time, if the gospel is being preached in those churches, man, we can rejoice. And we can get behind the Pentecostal brothers. And we can get behind the Baptists and the Assemblies of Gods and the, you know, the Lutherans and the Presbyterians. We can get behind them. It doesn't mean we can't teach the Bible and say maybe that there's different teachings that we need to understand and even differ and even disagree on some things. But don't forget, if they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to rejoice and celebrate, like Paul said in Philippians. Some preach of strife and some of contention, but because the gospel is being preached, I rejoice in that. That's an important balance, and we see that right here. Quickly, verse 51, and it came to pass, and by the way, this is a big shifting of gears in verse 51. Now Jesus is setting his face toward Jerusalem, and this is when it all begins to change. Big change. It came to pass when time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans even worse. And once the Samaritans realized that Jesus wasn't going to hang with them, but he was going to go to Jerusalem, he's like, oh, you care more about the Jews than you care about us. And so they really didn't receive Christ because of this racial tension that was between them. And, you know, I'm not going to say much about this other than this. I do believe racial tensions in America are preventing good people from coming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even as these Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jews, because of that racial tension, they wouldn't actually meet Jesus or know him in the way that they could have or should have. Man, that's one of the things I do pray about in our country, that good, solid people will come to Christ, whatever race, whatever people they are, people group. I hope Athey Creek becomes more and more multicultural. I had a friend tell me that he brought one of his friends to church, and he, you know, he's a black guy, and he came to church, and, you know, we have some mixture of culture and people in our church, but it's dominantly white. But the guy came, and his friend said, hey, what'd you think of church today? And he said, man, that was really great. I loved it. He said, man, just teaching through the Bible, that's awesome. And he said, well, you want to come with me next Sunday? He said, no. He said, I need to find a church where the brothers are. And, you know, I felt so bad because, man, I would love to see someone come and just say, man, we're all brothers in Christ. And you know, the thing is, there are people who don't realize this, but, you know, a good, solid Bible-teaching church, you know, where they go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible, they're becoming harder to come by. And man, I hope all people, all different races and kinds of people will come into this church and be ready to hear, and that makes us brothers in Christ. But anyway, the same tensions were going on back then, and because of that, people were missing Jesus. What a sad thing. So verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, the Samaritans who wouldn't let him hang out there, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not manner of what spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. and they went to another village. Wow, a little blot on James and John's. They were called the sons of thunder. And here we kind of see why. A little bit of a temper tantrum. These stupid Samaritans, Lord, let us call fire. What's the deal, John? You and your brother James are going to call fire from heaven? Yeah, let us call fire from heaven and fry them. Now here's the thing. How many of us would do the same? You know, I've thought of things when I'm driving down the freeway and people cut me off. Missiles connected to the, or spatulas. That was Tad's idea, by the way, a spatula. What do you mean, Brett? Well, if somebody's going really slow in front of you, Tad had this idea that your car had a spatula and it would go brr, psh, brr. Not very Christian, Tad. Of course, he's in Vanuatu, and there's no roads or cars or anything like that. So he's solved that problem as a missionary. But yeah, you know, it's tempting. You know, it's tempting to get angry and stuff and lose it. These guys did. Now I'll tell you just quickly. The good news is, John, I believe he became one of the biggest changed people in all the Bible. Because while he was called the son of thunder, and he was calling fire down from heaven right here and saying, "Let's kill him, let's fry him." Later on, he would be the one who would go around saying, "Little children, love one another." I mean, this guy was later called the apostle of love. So how do you become changed if you're a temper person? If you have a temper tantrum problem, hang out with Jesus Christ. Take in more and more of Jesus, and you start to take on more of his characteristics. Verse 57, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Now pause for a moment. Have you told Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want. Here am I. Send me, Lord. Have you ever done that? Be careful, because you got to count the cost. And Jesus nails this guy where he really is at. Verse 58. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." In other words, this guy is like, "I'll follow you, Lord," but Jesus had to kind of clarify, "Do you understand that you need to give up your comforts?" Apparently, this guy had some material things that would block him from truly following Jesus in the way that he was claiming he was ready to. And same with the next guy, verse 59. "And Jesus said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Now pause for a moment. You're saying, "Brett, that's so mean. This poor guy's father died and he's laying dead on the couch in the living room." And Jesus, no, that's not what's going on. In the Middle East, there's a term that they use to this very day that says, "Let me go bury my dead." That doesn't mean that someone's dead. That meant the father's probably rocking in a chair on the porch at home and playing Monopoly or something. And he's doing fine. But the idea is, "Hey, let me just go and take care of my father until he dies, and then I will follow you, Lord." That's what he was saying. And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead, but go out and preach the gospel." And in the same way, we can do the exact same thing. "Oh, Lord, I'll follow you. But you know what? We're just having children now, and we're at that age where we're a young couple. We got preschoolers, Lord. I'll follow you. But man, when the preschoolers get more in those teen years, when they're more sane, that's when I will..." And then they become teenagers. "Oh, Lord, not in the teenagers." Okay. When they turn 18 and they go off to school and to college, the college comes. "Oh, but Lord, there's so much money involved and got to work a few extra. I'll follow you and preach the gospel once they're out of school." And then, out of school and married. Now they have grandkids. "Oh, when the grandkids, and Lord, I'll follow you, but my back hurts really bad now and I'm really old." You know what happens? That what happens as the years go by, we make excuses as to why we can't follow the Lord. And I'll tell you, Jesus is kind of lovingly telling these guys that are so bold, "I'll follow you." Well, do you understand? Have you really counted the cost? And are you really willing to give up some of those things? And then a third one, verse 61, "Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." This guy cared more about his family and you know, making sure everybody was good at home and all that. You say, but what's wrong with loving your family? You're saying, no, there was something in this person's heart that they put a priority of family over being faithful to Jesus Christ. And by the way, one thing I've discovered in ministry and putting Christ, whenever I have the moments of my life where I really do get my priorities right, I've never regretted that, and nor has my family. The more you serve Christ, the more all these other things kind of take care of themselves. The more you try to focus on your family, or the more you try to take care of your dying father without Christ, the more miserable you'll do, and you'll fail at those things anyway. So the best thing you or I could do is to be sold out to serve Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Man, that's the key. Just love the Lord. Love Him above your material possessions. Love Him above even your family members. And then you'll find that's where it's at. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, tonight, this chapter has so much. Lord, just to skim over it as we've done tonight, we really leave out so much that we could consider. But I pray that we'd meditate on this chapter for the rest of this week, and perhaps even these stories and these analogies and the disciples' behavior. Lord, I pray that those things would kind of ring in our minds and our hearts, and that you'd further our understanding of these passages. And Lord, that good fruit might grow even on Thursday and Friday, Saturday. Lord, as we finish up this week, I pray that this chapter would just be planted in the soil of our heart and that we might see good fruit. Lord, I thank you for a congregation of people who are willing to go through your Bible. And I pray that your word would go through us. Do its work. Lord, change our hearts, our minds. Fill us with your strength. Lord, I pray that each of my brothers and sisters tonight and the rest of this week would move in power and authority. Lord, that we'd also move in simplicity. So bless these, your people, Lord, and thank you for this congregation. We give our rest of our week to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.